Good morning, church. Today, we join Christians from all over the world in celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is really a great time for us to not just remember his resurrection, but also his ascension. I believe these two important events in the life of our Lord should never be separated. And that is why I have entitled today's sermon, The Risen and Ascended King. And I have divided this sermon into two parts. First, we will focus on the historicity of Christ's resurrection, and then we will take a look at his ascension and why that is significant to the believer. But before we go to the Word, let us first go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we once again praise you and glorify you. And we thank you for this wonderful day that you have given us to remember the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Father, as we understand the significance of these events, I pray that it would strengthen our faith. It would cause us to see your great love for us and why you are a promise keeper. And because we have a living Savior, we know, O God, we are secure in this life and in the life to come. So, Father, I pray that this sermon, Lord, would provide comfort for the weary. I pray it would strengthen those who are discouraged. And I pray, Lord, it would minister to everyone who will be watching this sermon this morning. We give you glory and praise, O God, for the things that you will do and accomplish this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Age of Enlightenment was an intellectual and philosophical movement that dominated the world of ideas in Europe in the 17th and 18th centuries. Most of the leaders in that movement were antagonistic to Orthodox Christianity. Consequently, they questioned the reliability of the Christian faith and its various historic expressions. Now, while some of them believe that God does exist, their God was not the God of the Bible, who providentially intervenes in this world. Rather, he was like a master watchmaker who made the world like a watch only to leave it to run on its own course, following the laws of nature. And if the laws of nature are unalterable, they believe that the miracles that Christians cite in arguing for Christ's deity did not take place. Today, we can still see how the Enlightenment continues to influence many skeptics in their response to the Christian faith. Michael Shermer, for example, believes that Christ's resurrection is open to scrutiny. He thinks that there are reasons to doubt the claim. In 2017, he wrote an article entitled, "How Might a Scientist Think About the Resurrection?" He wrote, "As a scientist, I have given this question much thought. Ultimately, any claim that transcends and surpasses history means that science cannot, even in principle, prove or disprove it. If that is the case, then the resurrection is not a truth claim at all, but an article of faith belonging to one religion among hundreds, and with no means of determining if it is a fact or an alternative fact. In that case, skepticism is warranted." In other words, for Shermer, because there is no way for us to scientifically prove the resurrection of Christ, we cannot make an absolute claim that it really happened. And today, skeptics like Shermer continue to challenge Christians about their belief in the resurrection of Christ. They ask, did Jesus die and come back to life, or is it fake news? Is it only a story that was invented by the followers of Jesus? Moreover, many today question the credibility of the gospel writers and the historicity of their accounts. Here are some of their false claims. The disciples stole the body of Jesus. The women entered the wrong tomb. The disciples fabricated the resurrection, and Jesus faked his death. Obviously, these are serious accusations. After all, it is the resurrection that sets Christians apart from all other religions. In fact, as denoted in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And so how do we deal with skeptics like Shermer who reject the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, first, we need to remember the words of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And so Peter clearly states that Christians need to know how to defend their faith. We need to know how to explain the important doctrines of the Christian faith, most especially the resurrection of our Lord. But he also gives us the kind of attitude that we must have as we defend the Christian faith. He says, "Do this with gentleness and respect." In other words, we are to declare God's word boldly, but we are to do it in such a way that manifests Christ-likeness. We must do it in such a way that reveals true humility and meekness. We must follow the example of our Lord. And so at this point, I want us to take a look at three arguments people use along with some solid answers. Skeptics say maybe Jesus wasn't really dead and he just rolled away the stone himself. Now, as we consider the body of Jesus, let us not forget the blood and water that flowed from his side when the soldier speared it on the cross. If he were alive, the wound would have spurted red blood. But in a dead body, the blood separates into massive red clots and watery serum, just as John described it. In John 19:34, he states, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." And when you remember our series on the Gospel of Mark, we know that when this happened, the Roman soldier did not have to break the legs of Jesus. Why? Because it has already been confirmed that Jesus was already dead at this point. But then again, some skeptics would argue, well, maybe the disciples stole Christ's body. But that too is impossible to conceive, for there were guards stationed at the tomb, and the tomb was sealed with the great seal of Rome. And we need to consider that the Roman soldiers were the best fighting soldiers during that time. And so it's not likely that the disciples, most of whom were fishermen, could overpower them and knock them all out. But even if they could do that, why didn't they hurry and race off with the body before the soldiers came? Why would they painstakingly unwrap all of the burial clothes and neatly fold the face cloth before making their getaway? I mean, that would not make sense at all. It would be illogical for the disciples to do that if they were trying to steal the body of our Lord. And we also need to consider, if the disciples of Jesus abandoned him when he was still alive, what makes us believe that all of a sudden they had the courage to steal the body of our Lord? And what would they accomplish if they stole the body of Jesus? Well, nothing at all. But then some would say, maybe the soldiers stole the body. Well, think about it. The very people who were assigned to guard the tomb decides to steal the body of Jesus. That in itself would be a ridiculous claim in the first century. They won't achieve anything from stealing Jesus' body. And if they did that, it would mean their execution for becoming traitors. So we can dismiss those claims as lies. And at this point, let me give you some facts that prove the resurrection of Jesus. Fact number one, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. Now, since women were not considered credible witnesses in their culture, this aspect of the story would not have been invented by the gospel writers. The fact that the gospel writers state that the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were actually women goes to show that that's what really happened. Fact number two, different individuals and groups saw Jesus alive after his death. Now, you have 14 Bible verses about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And that includes 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but have fallen asleep. Now, as Paul writes this epistle, what he is saying is this. You can actually verify the resurrection of Jesus by asking these people who are still alive and have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, I don't think the Apostle Paul would include this in his epistle. It would be embarrassing to make such a claim and provide no evidence about its historicity. But the fact that Paul mentions that there have been witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, in fact, 500 of them witnessed the resurrection at the same time, goes to show that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. Fact number three. The original disciples suddenly came to believe in the resurrection despite it contradicting their Jewish expectations. Now, if you guys would remember in John 11, when Jesus was about to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, he was met by Martha. And of course, Martha was mourning the death of her brother Lazarus. And in John 11, 21, this is what she told Jesus. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, Mary thinks Jesus is just sharing comforting words at the time of death, playing upon the popular Jewish belief in a final resurrection. For her, it is as if Jesus is saying, yes, you'll see Lazarus again someday when God brings us all back to life. So when Jesus spoke about his resurrection, remember, he spoke about his resurrection to his disciples three times. And every time he spoke about his death and resurrection, the disciples were always dismayed. They were always discouraged, even though he predicted his resurrection three times. And I think the reason why they felt dismayed is because they shared the same understanding that Martha had during this time. The disciples understood his resurrection in those terms. That's why they were not really comforted by his prediction that he would rise again after his death. They did not expect Jesus would literally rise from the dead 3 days after his death. But of course, when they saw him alive, they believed. And so the main reason the disciples believed in the resurrection of Jesus is that they saw him alive after he was dead. Jesus presented himself alive on a number of different occasions to his followers. Thus, we see them testifying time and time again to the fact that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And so this firsthand evidence of the disciples is a powerful argument for the resurrection of Christ. The disciples knew that he had risen because they saw him with their own eyes. can't use notes. It would have been psychologically and spiritually impossible for them to live the dedicated martyrs' lives and deaths they did. Although people will die for a lie, thinking it is truth, they will not die for what they know is a lie. And so the good news of Christ's resurrection was foundational in the birth of the Christian church. And we need to remember, Christianity stands or falls on the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If there was no resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Without the resurrection, we are lost and there is no hope. There is no salvation without a living Jesus. But because Jesus Christ is alive and because Jesus Christ is interceding for us at this very moment, we Christians, even though we go through trials of many kinds, we can be courageous. We can have strength. We can have hope. We can have living faith because we have a living Savior. Now that we've looked at all the facts and carefully examined the arguments, we would need more faith to believe that Jesus did not rise from the grave than to believe that he did. But in any generation, we know there will be those who will oppose the resurrection of Jesus. For many centuries, you have people who have rejected the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, this kind of response did not just start during the Enlightenment. Docetism, for example, was one of the early heresies that the church had to confront, since it taught that Jesus only appeared to be a real human being. They also downplayed the resurrection and denied its actual occurrence. The church fathers refuted these false claims, and their position is summarized in the early church's creeds. I believe he suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. Now notice, the creed did not just emphasize the resurrection of Jesus, but it also affirmed his ascension. Now when we study the scriptures, you will notice that the New Testament writers greatly emphasize these two important events. And that should get our attention and impact our evangelism. A typical gospel sharing would mention the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But unfortunately, the ascension of Christ is not given the attention it deserves. Michael Horton observed that one problem in the history of interpretation has been the treatment of the ascension as little more than a dazzling exclamation point for the resurrection, rather than as a new event in its own right. And we need to understand that when Christians fail to understand the significance of the ascension, they lose the opportunity to ground their lives on an essential truth that can strengthen their faith in God. And so if believers want to be truly gospel-centered and experience hope in times of adversity, they need to give Christ's ascension the attention it deserves. And so at this point, I would like to show the significance of Christ's ascension to the believer's justification, to the believer's sanctification, and to the mission of the church. So first, let's see the significance of Christ's ascension to the believer's justification. Now, before I explain its significance in regard to the believer's justification, let me first explain what justification means. First of all, we need to understand that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was one of the doctrines that gave the reformers a strong footing in the 16th century. Convinced that this doctrine is derived from the scriptures, the reformers insisted that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Philip Melanchthon explains, "Therefore, when justification is attributed to faith, it is attributed to the mercy of God. It is taken out of the realm of human efforts, works, and merits. And we also need to note that the doctrine is not just derived from the New Testament scriptures, but is also found in the Old Testament. When you study the book of Leviticus, for example, you will discover that through the sacrificial system, the Israelites understood that their sins can only be forgiven when a sacrifice is made on their behalf. Tremper Longman III and Raymond Dillard note, "The book of Leviticus teaches that God is separate from the present world and that only those who are also freed from the taint of sin are permitted into his presence." Moreover, understanding these offerings can help the student of Scripture see how they point to the redemptive work of Christ. Tim Chester and Johnny Woodrow provide some insights on a particular offering that is related to the ascension. The so-called burnt offering described in Exodus 24, 5-8 and Leviticus 1 could be translated ascension offering. The Hebrew word comes from the verb to go up. So it could simply mean to go up in smoke, but it could also have the sense of the sacrifice for going up. Leviticus 1:9 describes this offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In the present context, the expression "an aroma pleasing to the Lord" is probably a technical term for sacrifices receiving the Lord's approval. While atonement in the Old Testament is accomplished through the sacrifice, it did not have a lasting effect and had to be repeated endlessly year after year, since it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time, that's what the book of Hebrews says, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Chester and Woodrow state, "The offering does not simply deal with sin, but deals with sin so that we can ascend into the presence of God. Hence, the ascension of Christ is the fulfillment of the burnt offering. By appearing before the presence of God on our behalf, Jesus ensures our future entrance into heaven because he has purified the heavenly things through his blood. Chester and Woodrow note, "Jesus, our priest and mediator, appears in the presence of God, bearing our names as a memorial to God. He is the sign, the reminder, the pledge, the guarantee that we belong in the presence of God. Our presence before God is as certain as Christ's presence before God. Our salvation is safe and secure as long as Christ is in heaven." Furthermore, Christ's ascension fulfilled what the priests could not do, which is purify heavenly things because of their sinfulness and mortality. The author of Hebrews states that day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Thus, a seated priest would be considered a contradiction in terms because every priest had to continually stand to offer sacrifices. But Jesus, the eternal priest, is now seated at the right hand of God. And we need to remember that that is a position of authority that signifies the completion of his atoning work. Because Christ has already made atonement for sin, guilty sinners do not need to earn salvation through their good works. Paul makes this clear in his epistle to the Galatians. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now at this point, let me share some sobering thoughts from Chester and Woodrow concerning the significance of Christ's ascension to the believer's justification. Jesus ascended for your salvation. He is the memorial before God of your atonement. Can you see how powerful this is? Can you see how this is good news to those who doubt their salvation or feel the ongoing weight of their sin? In these moments, we lift our eyes heavenwards and see Jesus in the presence of God on our behalf. He is the complete sacrifice who has taken away sin forever. He is the eternal priest whose ministry never ends. While he stands in heaven, you are secure in God's family. Now, the justification of the believer must not only be based on the death of Christ, but must also include Christ's resurrection and ascension. Secondly, the significance of Christ's ascension to the believer's sanctification. Now, when thinking about Christ being seated at the right hand of God, one should not imply passivity or inactivity on the part of Christ. Jesus is not taking a break in heaven. As the exalted King on high, Jesus intercedes for his bride, the church. The Apostle Paul states, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Jack Cottrell explains, "Christ intercedes for us in the sense that he interposes his blood between us and the Father's wrath. As our high priest, he presents himself as a sacrifice that has borne this deserved wrath in our place, thus making it possible for us to come to God, to be accepted by him, and to be a part of his intimate family." Now, this present reality helps Christians overcome their accuser who accuses them day and night. This is important to note because many Christians continually live with a sense of guilt, even though they have repented of their sins and have been forgiven by God through Christ. Now, when a believer is unable to overcome Satan's accusations, he can easily be insecure about his faith and lose his intimacy with God. Instead of resting in the finished work of Christ, the believer plunges into a sea of despair and doubt. This should never be the case. God wants his children to know that they are forgiven and loved. Now, let me share a stanza from a hymn that is entitled "Before the Throne of God Above," because it teaches believers to think rightly about the ascension in a way that helps them overcome condemnation. The hymn says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." And so understanding the significance of Christ's ascension not only comforts the grieving sinner, but it motivates him to pursue holiness. And this believer who understands the ascension of Christ in this way obeys not to be accepted. Rather, he obeys because he has already been accepted by God through his union with Jesus Christ. And so the ascension provides the motivation for sanctification. I could remember when Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, he desperately tried to save himself through his own efforts. But the more he tried, the more he felt the weight of his sins. Nothing seemed to appease his conscience. It was not until he studied Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews that Luther discovered the liberating truth of the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this verse not only altered Luther's view on justification, but it also provided the motivation that he needed to grow in sanctification. Luther asked, is not such a soul most obedient to God in all things by this faith? He adds, the works themselves do not justify him before God, but he does the works out of spontaneous love in obedience to God and considers nothing except the approval of God, whom he would most scrupulously obey in all things. And we know Luther is in harmony with Jesus in this regard. For example, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So to love Jesus, a person must first enter into a relationship with him. And this relationship cannot be initiated by the sinner, but by God himself. It is only when a person's eyes are opened to behold the love and righteousness of God displayed in Calvary that he can be led to love God with his all and love his neighbor as himself. No wonder the Apostle John states, we love because he first loved us. And so simply put, the believer obeys because he is convinced of the love of Christ for him. The ascension fosters faith, hope, love, and reverence for Christ. Furthermore, because of Christ's ascension and through the spiritual resources and gifts he has given the church is made holy, useful to the Master, and prepared to do any good work. And lastly, the significance of Christ's ascension to the church's mission. In John 16:7, Jesus told his disciples that it is for their good that he is going away. Now, when the disciples heard that, they were greatly perplexed because they could not understand why Jesus' departure would be an advantage to them. But when the Spirit came on Pentecost, they saw why his ascension was not only necessary, but beneficial for the church and its mission. As the Holy Spirit descended to empower the church, they witnessed the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Horton notes, the Son returns to the Father so that they may send the Spirit to complete the earthly work that needs to be done in order to bring about the consummation of all things. And so as the Holy Spirit descended, the church was empowered to do the works that God prepared in advance for them to do. The Roman Empire felt the impact of the gospel as Christians declared the gospel wherever they went and made disciples for Christ. Chester and Woodrow state that therefore at the beginning of the Great Commission is crucial. It is because Jesus has been enthroned that he tells his disciples to go to all nations. The ascension is the foundation of global mission. Mission is the logic of the ascension. And so the promise the angel gave his disciples during Christ's ascension is the hope all believers can share as they live in a world that is marked by strife and lawlessness. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And so when Christ returns, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, there is nothing that can stop Christ from establishing his rightful reign on earth. And there is no reason for Christians to live in despair. They need to remember that they are part of a mission that is bound to succeed. The arrival of Christ will usher in the dawn of a new age. He will establish his kingdom on earth and will rule in power and glory. The citizens of that kingdom will enjoy the privilege of being ruled by a perfect king. They will witness the renewal of all things and live in a world where everlasting peace and joy is found and where righteousness and justice always prevail. Indeed, understanding the significance of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus can help us find assurance in the finished work of Christ. It can produce growth in sanctification and foster missional living. They enable both believers and churches to stay the course, fulfilling what God has called them to do without any fear or apprehension. They will live with hope and declare the gospel boldly because they understand that they have an eternal priest in heaven who is interceding for them and a glorious king who will one day return to establish God's kingdom on earth. Hence, this blessed hope each believer has in Christ should strengthen his faith, especially during these unprecedented times. And so through this sermon, I hope you have seen the importance and significance of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. You see, when these two doctrines are ignored, the church misses crucial truths in the gospel and for practical Christian living. Let us never forget that the gospel does not end with Jesus hanging on the cross. It does not end with Jesus being buried in the tomb. Jesus rose again from the dead. We serve and worship a living Savior, a Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so let us rest in that truth. Let us continually glorify our Maker and our Savior for all that He has done and for all that He will continually do in our lives. Let us pray. Father God, we just want to thank You for this time and for allowing us, Lord, to remember the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. I pray that these two truths, O God, would strengthen our faith. It would foster missional living, and it would help us grow in sanctification. Lord, we thank You for today. We give You glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.